Welcome to Waterbrook Church, located in Victoria, Minnesota. Thank you for joining us today as we worship and fellowship together. To find out more about Waterbrook, go to www.waterbrook.church.
I invite you to take your Bibles and turn to Hebrews chapter 12. Hebrews chapter 12. Thankful again for Mike and Bennett and Laurel jumping up there. There's a lot of people away on the worship team. There's nothing probably more frightening I can imagine being the worship leader and calling around and having most of your folks out of town on this Labor Day weekend. But they did a very helpful job in keeping our eyes on Jesus and lifting up his name. So I appreciate you guys for doing that. We are in Hebrews, and as those of you who have been here know, that Hebrews is written to some pretty broken and struggling believers. And let me right off the bat say, before I read this scripture, that these believers are struggling not because of necessarily because of unfaithfulness to the Lord or weakness of faith. They're struggling because they've been faithful to the gospel. And it's helpful to keep in your mind that sometimes the people who make the greatest sacrifices for the kingdom of God endure some of the hardest hardships. Have you ever seen that with the Apostle Paul's life? You read the description of his suffering, and you realize that he's unfolded and poured out his life to live for Jesus. It's come at a great cost. And here's the thing I want to add into this. We need to realize that there is a spiritual struggle for those who are faithful to the call of God. There are emotional ups and downs. There are times when real Christians wonder if they can endure to the end. There are times when sacrificial Christians can think in their heart, I wonder if I can do all that God's called me to do, where God's called me to do it. Sometimes, isn't it true, the finish line looks a long way off? Isn't it true that the gas tank looks a little bit empty? And there are times when you're in those environments of personal struggle that we need to come to the Word of God and be exhorted that there are resources in God and the gospel specifically for such occasions. Hebrews is written to the persecuted church. A persecuted church that looks to turn away from the calling. That's the warning. We are not those who shrink back. It's almost like a cheer we got to say to one another, right? We are not those who shrink back. Why do you have to say that? Because we feel like we are those who are going to shrink back. Have you ever felt that? You just felt like, God, you're asking too much. God, this is taking too long. God, this is far too difficult. I didn't anticipate that. And it happens not outside of ministry, but in the middle of ministry, not outside of our calling, but right in our calling. And so the Word of God is written to shore up those who are struggling and to hold before them what we've been doing today. What does Hebrews hold up for us? Yeah, holds up faith. And what's the object of faith? Jesus Christ seated at the right hand of the Father. Jesus is better. That's what the argument of Hebrews is. Jesus is superior to the angels. If you had a million angels come to aid you, it would be nothing compared to having Jesus Christ, who has died for you, rose from the dead, and is seated. If you could go back and be with Moses, if you could stand beside Abraham, if you could do all of Samson, you had mighty Samson there all the way through Hebrews, the thing that you would recognize is that all of them in their cumulative stories and endeavors and engagements are nothing compared to having Jesus today at the right hand of the Father. And that is who we have. And so as we get into Hebrews and I read this text, I want it to be encouraging to you. If you are sitting here today and you have lost heart or you're losing hope, you've lost focus and you are weary, let me just at least say this. That's okay. Not as a permanent state, but it's a real situation for Christians. It's normal. If it's not normal, it's hard to read your Bible. Because there's no heroes in the Bible except Jesus. Even those who accomplish the greatest things do the stupidest things right afterwards. How many of you read that in your Bible and going, what? Uzziah? What? Solomon? Right? You Noah? You read through it and you go, are these the same people? And we're not to look at that and go, these guys are crazy. We're to look at that and go, we guys are crazy. Apart from grace in Jesus, we would not endure. None of us. So the purpose of Hebrews, I preach it wrong. I preach it wrong if I say to you, do this and you'll persevere. If by doing that, I'm telling you to go deeper into your own tank, into your own resources, if I present faith as a human effort whereby your faith is in your faith, you'll never make it. The only thing I can do to you is take a text of Scripture and remind you that God is in this, in Jesus Christ. Turn your eyes towards Jesus. Look full in his wonderful face. And the things of earth will grow strangely dim in the light of his glory and grace. Now here's the twist. So here's where I'm going, and I want you to go with me today. This is the twist in the text that Christ works through his church. That Christ dwells in his church. And that's where the twist is, isn't it? Because where are some of our greatest struggles if you're serious about the gospel? Where's your greatest injuries? Right? Where is it most easy sometimes to grow hopeless in your... Isn't it true that when you've been sacrificing, don't we go like Elijah? I'm the only one? Do you realize that when Elijah said to God, I'm the only one, there's none left, there were actually 7,000 that he couldn't see? Where was his resources? Where was he looking? Do you realize it was in that moment God said, okay, you can retire. We're going to hand this off to Elisha. You see, you cannot do this in your own strength. You cannot endure in your own power. You're not to go in. And so one of the things is we can find ourselves looking around and saying to ourselves, the church isn't my help. The church is my trouble. Church doesn't put fuel in the tank. The church takes fuel out of the tank. I just got to stop and say this. While all of that is true, it does not and can be experientially true, it does not take away from the fact that Christ intends the church to be a primary instrument of your strengthening in grace and in the gospel. That's where he works. To God be the glory in Christ and in the church, Paul writes in Ephesians chapter 3. I believe that he can do exceedingly and abundantly beyond anything we ask or imagine in Christ and in the church. So my goal today is to turn you to how we as Christians help each other when we're wounded and weary. It's okay to be wounded and weary. I have never had a time in my ministry where I haven't had wounded and weary people in my church. I have never had a time in my ministry where my leaders have not been either wounded or weary at some point in time. I do not expect that we will go through life without a cross, but I never have to go through life without a Christ, the Christ. And Christ manifests himself in the church. So let's read this text of Scripture, and then let's talk about it for a little bit this morning, and I'm going to ask you to pray about it this morning. Some of you may need to do some alterations towards your view of the church. Some of you may need some alterations in the way you're functioning as part of the church. There is an assumption here which I should not make. So some of you may need to think whether or not you are the church. You may need to come to Christ. I hope that the plan of God and the purpose of God in the church might draw you to Christ. That you'll see there's a better way than politics. There's a better way than the economic system. There's a better way than social status and social acceptance. The way is Christ and the gospel and the kingdom. So listen to Hebrews 12, verse 12. Therefore, lift your drooping hands and strengthen your weak knees, and make straight paths for your feet, so that what is lame may not be put out of joint, but rather be healed. Strive for peace with everyone, and for the holiness without which no one will see God. See to it that no one fails to obtain the grace of God. That no root of bitterness springs up and causes trouble,
and by it many become defiled. That no one sexually immoral or unholy, like Esau, who sold his birthright for a single meal. For you know that afterwards, when he desired to inherit the blessing, he was rejected, for he found no chance to repent, though he sought it with tears. In Hebrews chapter 12, verse 12, the writer to the Hebrews is actually referring to Isaiah chapter 35. I'm going to ask you to go to Isaiah 35 right now. Isaiah chapter 35. And I want you to go there for your joy. This is a great text. Isaiah chapter 35 is part of the overarching story of God's relationship to his people, where in their rebellion and their idolatry, he sends them far so that he might draw them near. This is one of those coming back passages. And it should encourage you that they go off into captivity, but God in his grace, they go off into captivity because of their rebellion and their sin. Got to remember that. They were not just victims of the political mechanisms of the day, the machinery of the day. They went off because God sent them off. And then in God's mercy, in their misery, he promises to bring them back. Isn't that great news? Isn't that the gospel? So here's this declaration in Isaiah chapter 35. And I believe as we make it to the end of chapter 12 in Hebrews, that what you and I are meant to have is a glorious, redemptive vision. We're on our way home. He's calling us back. He's bringing us into a new day. And won't that be a great day when we all come into the presence of the Lord and the struggling and the sorrow and the sighing will be no more? So let me read it to you. And I'm just going to ask you to say thank you, Jesus. The wilderness and the dry land shall be glad. The desert shall rejoice and blossom like the crocus. It shall blossom abundantly and rejoice with joy and singing. Do you hear in this that even the cursed land is singing? The earth will rejoice. The glory of Lebanon shall be given to it, the majesty of Carmel and Sharon. They shall see the glory of the Lord, the majesty of our God. Here's Hebrews. Strengthen the weak hands, make firm the feeble knees. Say to those who have an anxious heart, be strong, fear not. So that's what we do on Sunday morning. That's why Gloria comes up and rehearses and sings from the Psalms this morning, Psalm 56, right? She stands up here and sings, don't be afraid. We taught our kids to sing that. Taught them when they were little to sing, little lamb, have you any fear? No, sir, no, sir, God is near. God is my shepherd, he is my shepherd, I am a sheep. He never slumbers and he never sleeps. We do it from, let me tell you this, I need somebody to sing that to me almost every night. Marianne doesn't do it every night, but it doesn't change, does it? These truths, strengthen the weak hands, make firm the feeble knees. Say to those who have an anxious heart, be strong, fear not. Behold, your God will come with vengeance, and with the recompense of God, he will come and save you. The eyes of the blind shall be opened, the ears of the deaf unstopped. Do you hear anything here? Who is coming? Who is your God? Christ. Then shall the lame man leap like deer, and the tongue of the mute sing for joy. For waters will break forth in the wilderness and streams in the desert. The burning sand shall become a pool, and the thirsty ground springs of water. In the haunt of jackals where they lie down, the grass shall become reeds and rushes. And a highway shall be there, and it shall be the highway of holiness. Christ will lay down the highway of holiness and make us holy, as he is holy, and call us to be holy. The unclean shall not pass over it. It shall be to those who walk on the way. Even they are fools. Even if they are fools, they shall not go astray. Isn't that great news? That's a good memory verse right there. No lion shall be there, nor shall any ravenous beast come up on it. They shall not be found there, but the redeemed shall walk there. Isn't that great news?
and the ransomed of the Lord shall return and come to singing with Zion, and everlasting joy shall be upon their heads, and they shall obtain gladness and joy, and sorrow and sighing shall flee away. This is Labor Day weekend, and on Labor Day weekend, on one hand, we think about labor and we rest from our labors. Every Sunday we rest, we're reminded of resting from our labors, because in the gospel we rest from our labors, because Jesus has fulfilled everything on our behalf before God, and he is seated and God is satisfied. So I no longer have to earn my salvation. I no longer have to earn my standing. Here's the good news of the gospel. The good news of the gospel is you don't have to save yourself. You have a Savior. You don't have to do in addition to Jesus. He has finished the work. You are holy in Jesus Christ. That's what Hebrews argues. He has made you holy. He has washed away your sin. If you put your trust in Jesus today, it is finished on your behalf. You are white and spotless in the sight of God. You can rest in his finished work. Isn't that good news? But if that is true, then why does the writer to the Hebrews call them to live holy lives? And I need to say this as we enter into this text. The reason to live a holy life as a believer is not to secure your standing before God. It's not to somehow make up for what's lacking in Jesus Christ in terms of your own righteousness. But the call here is to say, we are to live holy lives and pursue holy lives out of mercy and love to broken and wounded people who are making it on their way home. That what the love of Christ and the finished work of Christ does is it reproduces gospel attributes in our lives. I want to be like Jesus. I want to help you towards Jesus. I don't want to hinder you. And the call of us is to a conscientious, effortful living of our lives to emulate Christ and to point to Christ and to minister the gospel of Christ into people's lives. That's what he's teaching in this text. That's what he's calling when he says strengthen the, right? Anybody got weak knees and feeble hands today? You know what that's from in this text? That in this text is from seeking to live for God in a hard world. Being persecuted and sacrificing and finding out when you turn the corner of having suffered that there's another trial in front of you. Anybody tired of the trials? Don't you just want to turn the corner and get to the end of Isaiah chapter 35? That day is coming. You got to hold this glorious vision in front of people. That day is coming. And as we're holding that vision, we're helping each other towards home. And I need help every day. You need help every day. I need help every week. You need help every week. That's what we're being called to do. So we just had our grandson born. First grandson was born on Friday. Little Joaquin came into the world, and we had a fun time. We had our family from four different countries, all on Facebook Messenger, and Diego and Lauren are going in. She was having a C-section. I mean, I don't know how they do it. She was in there texting us. So we're all praying. She's waiting. They're not here yet. She's waiting for an obstetrician to come in. They're doing this thing, and then Diego's got permission to go in at some point in time, and we're all observing and encouraging and praying and interacting online. It's great. We have family in England, family in Honduras, family in Canada, and family here. And we're all just kind of praying and enjoying and watching. It was a real sweet time together. And Lauren and Diego are able to watch these texts coming in as people are encouraging them and praying for them and enjoying being together as best we can from a distance because we can't be there physically. And as Diego was allowed to send one picture before it all was unfolding, it was in the providence of God. Lauren came in. There had been six people in the hospital up to that point in time. When she walked into the hospital, there was not another mom on the maternity floor. She had the whole staff to herself. She goes into the labor and delivery room. They send a picture. It looked like it was like everybody in the hospital was there. It's like a room packed full of people. She had an anesthetist, she had her obstetrician, she had a couple surgeons, surgeon's assistants, a nurse, Diego, and Lauren. And you think, look at all these people. Look at what they're doing. They're there to help this little baby by C-section come into the world safely. Isn't that marvelous? Isn't that a picture of how committed we are to see life
come into the world, my dear friends, that image ought to be in our minds, because you don't need people just to get you into the world. You need to be surrounded by people to get you all the way through this world and safely home. That's what this text is teaching. It's teaching us that we cannot do it alone. And one of the reasons, almost always, that people apostatize, turn away from Christ, fall in their faith, or go off on a long wilderness journey is because somehow they've been disconnected from the community of Christ. And it's a slow, gradual sulking or sliding off into aloneness to the vulnerability of the enemy. So the vision of the gospel is of a people who were once deeply broken and wounded by sin, entering through Christ into a kingdom of peace and joy and righteousness. So I want you to hold that up. We are on a movement. We are on a mission. And we're moving out of our brokenness. But a good picture to have in your mind, if you're thinking of the church, is a bunch of bandaged, broken people making their way towards home and wholeness. But guess what? We're still bandaged, broken people in the process. And the gospel transforms us from being selfishly sinful people to those who would sacrifice to see people made whole again through Christ. This is how you know you got the gospel. You don't get the gospel if you want to keep it to yourself. Not fully. I mean, you don't have it at some elementary level. But if you've been forgiven much, you will love much. And if you know the depth of your own brokenness and you have experienced the mercy of God, it causes you to weep when you see somebody else struggling in their brokenness. You see a brother and sister who are wounded in their brokenness. You don't simply say, oh, try harder. You have a visceral experience of knowing what that's like. You have a connection of soul of knowing my only hope is in Jesus. And so what Jesus does in the gospel is He creates in us a longing to have here what we're going to have in heaven. Thy kingdom come, thy will be done on earth as it is in heaven, or ransomed, healed, restored, forgiven. Don't you long for that? And don't you long when you see people, even people who are downcast and struggling because of their own sin? Can't you relate to that? And so as we come to the text, it's a corporate, I want to say this, this is not privatized American Christianity or privatized Western Christianity. It's not me and Jesus having a little powwow together. It's you and me together with Jesus being called and empowered by Jesus to help one another get home to Jesus, to the glory of Jesus. We're in this together. Those of you who have gone to powwows, because I come from Canada and been there, powwows are never private. Nobody has private powwows. They're communities coming together. We come together around the gospel of Jesus Christ, wanting, longing, and committing ourselves to know the ransom, to be healed and restored and forgiven. So let me walk through. Let's just see that perseverance is a collaborative effort. It's a community project where we strengthen one another. It's always a community project. I need you to fight for me. You need me to fight for you. For our holiness and our growth and our perseverance. Because we will regularly find ourselves struggling. Regularly find ourselves under attack. So I'm going to walk through this quickly. Let's go to the next slide here, Doug. The first thing I want you to see then, as he's exhorting them to strengthen these drooping hands, and what William Lane says in his commentary, these are the people who've grown weary in the work of the gospel. They've grown weary in the work of the gospel. We're called to be a community of healing. So go into verse 12 and 13. If you ask, why should I grow in holiness or pursue holiness? Here's the answer. My holiness will help you. And it will heal you. Well, you gotta be careful how I say that. Christ will heal you when you come into a community that's striving to fix myself, not primarily just fix you, and tries to pursue righteousness in order that I might help you. So listen to what he says in verse 13. Make straight paths for your feet. I'm going to ask you to go to Proverbs chapter 4. And I'll tell you why. It's where this text is coming from, and it's also one of my favorite passages in the Bible. So if I ever come across that, I'll always take you there for my own pleasure. So Proverbs chapter 4, verse 23 has this exhortation. Keep your hearts with all diligence, for from it flow the springs of life. Where do we go off? In our hearts. What do we need to do? Very carefully. Watch your heart with all diligence. All of your life comes out of your heart. Right? Put away crooked speech. Put devious talk from you. Let your eyes look directly forward. So that's that, you know, make straight paths for your feet there. Put away crooked speech. Then he says, ponder the path of your feet. Then all your ways will be sure. Now, as that is said personally to the from the father to a son in Proverbs, a father says to his son, look after your heart, son. Everything's that sin starts in your heart. Lies happen in your heart. Death comes in your heart. As he's talking to them, it's applied pastorally now to the people of God and saying, watch how you step. Make straight paths for your feet so that what? What is lame might not be put out of joint. Let me say a couple of things, but rather be healed. The reason why we pursue holiness on one hand by making straight paths for our feet, why we want to live a right life, is so that broken people might be healed and that they might be helped in their pursuit of righteousness. You ever watch a cyclist? Those of you who are cyclists, what's one of your favorite things when you're doing long-distance cycling? Drafting, right? What do you do when you're drafting? You're riding behind somebody else and letting them do the work, right? You're letting them cut off the wind resistance, and the riding gets easier. And you'll see that. You'll see the real wimp in the crowd because he'll only lead for a little while, and he'll drop back. But, you know, or a wise person. But, you know, you get somebody who's going to lead the way and everybody's going to tuck in behind him. There's a sense in which we are all called in our righteousness. It is true that it's easier to live the Christian life if you have people around you who, by faith, are struggling to lead the Christian life around you. Have you ever been with somebody who really loves to pray and you're struggling with praying? You ever seen somebody who really loves to talk openly about Jesus and you've been struggling with talking openly about Jesus? You ever been with someone who's been really kind to somebody who's not been so kind to them? Has it not been motivating you to do what God has called you to do? You see, it helps those wobbly knees to get rest and to get strength and to get restoration. You tuck in behind. The church should be a place where people who are struggling can tuck in behind and rest for a little while and draw off the grace of God in other people's lives and learn and be stimulated. The other thing to be careful of, here's warning, is to make sure that the lame isn't totally dislocated. That's what he's teaching here. That's what the word is, that it's not put out of joint. One of the things my daughter Lauren, who just had this little boy on Friday, when she played high school basketball, her shoulder, she had terrible joints. She kept playing sports, but she just had terrible joints. I'd be watching her play high school basketball and see her suddenly leave the court and go to the bench. And I knew what happened. She would have like this steely look. She was coming off. In the middle of a play, she would leave. And she was ticked. This is my daughter. She was ticked. She had to come off. But I knew what was going on. Her shoulder would pop out. I don't know what that means, medically speaking, but she would come out and she would get on the bench and the girls would pop her shoulder back in. And I'd be going, you shouldn't be playing basketball anymore, honey. And she would not listen, you know. That was missionary preparation. That's how she got on the mission field. She's going to do it if it hurts, you know. And that's what was going on. But, you know, what's being said here is we need to be very conscientious in our lives to live a righteous life so that those who are struggling aren't hurt further, aren't disconnected further, aren't injured by our carelessness. Isn't that a loving way, reason to pursue righteousness? 100 years ago, there was a TV show called MASH. Not quite 100 years ago, but it's getting there, you know. Anybody ever watch MASH? Okay, all old people watch MASH. Those are young people, don't worry about it. But the show was a mobile army surgical hospital in Korea during the war. And it had Hawkeye Pierce and Honeycutt and Hot Lips Houlihan and Colonel Potter, Klinger, all these characters. And all these characters, Radar O'Reilly, of course, yes. And all these characters in MASH were working this medical hospital in Korea, so when soldiers were brought off the field and injured, they would be able to be strengthened and sent back into the battle. But you know what MASH was really about? And you saw it all the time. It wasn't simply the soldiers out there coming to get helped here. You saw all of the staff helping them would break at some point in time under the pressure. And they were all doing the same thing. They had one objective. It's one of the biggest TV shows at that time, the last show of MASH, because the whole show was they were trying to help each other get home. That was their goal. Klinger was, you know, wearing a dress all the time because he thought at that point in time that he would be considered insane and they'd send him home. He'd do anything to get himself out of there, but he never got out. And there was a sense in which, as bad as he wanted to go, there began to be mutual independence or dependence upon one another because they realized that we're a family helping each other to get home. And in the battle of even taking care of other people, all to the surface came their fears. All to the surface came their struggles. All to the fear came their loneliness and their anxieties. That's what ministry does. That's what ministry does. It brings it all to the surface. We're all broken people. I'll say that till I'm dead. Friends, you're not fooling anybody that knows. We are all broken people. And being broken means that we need one another to come in alongside and be, you know, one of the reasons why I want to live a holy life, it's not because it makes myself a better standing. I don't want anybody to be hindered and harmed further by my carelessness, my careless speech. It's not about me. You understand? It's not about justification. It's about mercy. Let's get one another healed. Let's get one another home. Let's help each other. Is that a different way of looking about the pursuit of righteousness as opposed to self-righteousness, as opposed to, you know, feeling better about my standing? It's not about feeling better. My standing is secure in Jesus Christ. But the struggle's real and the pain is real. So a little side corollary, not in my notes, but you know this. My belief is that the gospel will advance in this area of the world and to the ends of the earth when we stop pretending we've got it together and we just minister to broken people. All the baggage, all the garbage, all the pretension gone, all we have is Jesus. All we have is Jesus. All we need is Jesus. Okay, let's go to the next one. Okay, we'll move back. It's a community of peace and holiness, not just healing. That's what he says in verse 14. Strive for peace with everyone and for the holiness without which no one will see God. And so if you go to the next one, Doug, I'll just show. The church is, I want that first line for you to see, a gospel embodying and God reflecting community. Let me explain this to you just briefly what he's saying here when he says this in verse 14. Strive for peace with everyone and for the holiness without which no one will see God. In this text of Scripture, what we are seeking to do, God will bring a motley crew out of Egypt and bring them to the promised land. He brings broken, struggling sinners in process together. You know what that's going to mean? It's going to be messy. And what's going to happen in the messiness? In the messiness, the only way we're going to make it home is if we live and preach the gospel to each other. And that means we have to strive to be at peace with one another. Reconciliation is what we've been called in 2 Corinthians chapter 5 to proclaim, and reconciliation is what we have to pursue. But I'll tell you something. If you pursue getting right with one another, forgiving sins, right? If you do that, You'll have to repent and repent and repent and repent. You can't have a relationship, a deep relationship, with another human being without discovering your deep sinfulness and your need for Jesus. You cannot try to live a holy life. And I want to define holiness a little bit here. Holiness is, technically speaking, it means to be separated for God, set apart for God. But holiness is what God is like. And collaboratively in this text, to be holy is to behave the way God behaves, to act the way God would act, to reflect, be holy as what? I am holy. And in the gospel, how has God acted towards sinners? Right? He's spoken in love. He's coming in patience. He's not returned evil for evil. You see what's being taught here? Is that this is a call. It's all over the New Testament. That what we are called to do is to not only proclaim the gospel, the message of reconciliation, but we are to act the gospel and pursue reconciliation. Jesus says, if your brother sins against you, whose responsibility is it? Yours. It's not what the world says. If your brother sins against you, go and tell him his fault between him and you alone. If he listens to you, what have you done? You've gained your brother. See, what is that holiness? Is that reconciliation? Yes, it's both of those things. And we are to model. This is the other thing. This is how it works in the church. This is how it works in the home. For those of you who are married or are parents, what you need to do in order to fulfill the call of God and the mission of God in your household, in your relationships, is that you have to practice constant repentance in the presence of people that you love. Isn't that true? That when you seek to work out things with other people, even if they've wronged you, if somebody wrongs you, what do you discover in your own heart? Anybody ever discover pride? Anybody ever discover bitterness? Anybody ever discover jealousy? Anybody said something? Anybody found themselves gossiping? Right? You understand what happens when somebody... I'm going to read a couple things from Paul Tripp. He's so good at this. But Paul Tripp, in one devotional, asked this question. Have you ever been let down by a friend? I'll let that linger so you're hearing me. Have you ever been let down by a friend? He says, I know the answer is a resounding yes. The evidence is all around, probably even this week. There will be many times in life where you are the victim. This is a hard theological pill to swallow. As the victim, you are still responsible for your response to being sinned against. Is that how the Bible reads? Don't misunderstand me. The Bible, this is Tripp again, the Bible is very realistic. It details hundreds of stories of men and women of faith who were victims. From the murder of Abel to the multiple attempts on the life of David, even by his son, to the betrayal of Christ, the Bible identifies with and comforts those victimized by friends, family, neighbors, and strangers. The same Bible, however, is full of exhortations calling us to exercise patience, forbearance, and compassion, to revoke revenge and anger, to forgive others and love our enemies. This is the only way we can turn back the destructive power of sin in a relationship. I'm just going to stop here and say, this is what makes the gospel powerful. The gospel isn't powerful if we pretend to be a perfect church. They know we're hypocrites. The gospel advances when we actually love each other, when we know each other. Right? Micah says in 6:8, he has told you, O man, what is good, what does the Lord require of you, to do justice, to love kindness, to walk humbly with your God. Tripp says, why would this instruction be necessary if it did not presuppose that we would be hurt? Because we all tend to sin in our response, and so doing, add trouble to our trouble. So here are some of the typical ways we sin in response to sin. Confessing your sins to myself with bitterness. So you understand what he's saying here? There are ways we can handle being victims wrong. So we talk to ourselves. I can't believe she did that to me.
or we confess our sins, or somebody else's sin, sorry, to another person in gossip. Let me tell you what she did to me. Or you confess your sins to God seeking vengeance. God, when are you going to do something to that something about this person that hurt me? Or you confess your sins to yourself in anger. How dare you do such a thing to me? Even when the sins of another have damaged our hearts and lives, we are called to guard our hearts so that we are not sucked into sin's destructiveness. Again, can I pull you back to the vision? Sometimes you lose these texts in the vision. Can I show you that there is this journeying of broken, sinful people wanting that glorious day when he makes all things new? And as broken and wounded people jostling with one another move along, we have to turn to one another and realize, you're broken, I'm broken, you're sinful, I'm sinful. And what I'm going to do is I'm going to try not to cause you to be further injured. And at the same time, we're going to have to work this out. And working it out, guess what I'm going to discover? That I got a lot of stuff in here that needs to be worked out. But here's my commitment to you. I'll work on my heart by the grace of God and Jesus walking with you. Will you do the same? And once you make the other person the project in your marriage, forget it. Once you make it fixing your kids and not confessing your sin, then forget it. Let me re-quote Tripp and then I'll move on from him. But remember in the parenting series that we did, he says, if your eyes ever see or your ears ever hear the sin, weakness, rebellion, or failure of your children, it's not an imposition, it's never an interruption, it's never a hassle, it's always grace. And pause there. Isn't that amazing? If you see your kids sin, it's grace. Why? What's he saying here? God loves your children. He's put them in a family of faith, and in relentless grace, he will reveal their need to you again and again so that you will be his tool of awareness, conviction, repentance, faith, and change. I'm going to stop there and say, when you see other Christians sin, same thing, especially when they sin against you. And then he says, and because in these moments he asks you to forsake your agenda for his, the opportunity of grace isn't just for your children, it's for you as well. And that's the key part of the text, I think. What he says is, when you think, man, when are you going to smarten up? When are you going to fly right? When are you going to stop this? What are you coming to terms with? One, you're coming to terms with God has exposed sin in the life of a person so you might be an instrument of grace in the life of a person. And by exposing sin in the life of a person so that you might show grace to that person, God is showing grace to you because you're discovering why you don't want to do that. All your woundedness, all your baggage, all your background must bring you back to the cross of Jesus Christ. May I be like Jesus has been towards me. That's holiness. That's what's being taught here. Okay, let me go to the last one, corrective righteousness. This is not culturally popular, but it's clearly biblical. And basically, this is what it teaches, is there's also a sense in which that you need to be guardedly protective over the people of God so that if someone rises up in the midst in sin and rebellion and says, I don't care what they say, I'm going to do my own thing, you don't just say, well, that's not my responsibility. Because if you love the people of God and you're protective of the people of God, you've got to confront people over their sin and you've got to deal with sin. It's not loving. Because what happens in a culture where a culture starts to say, well, who are you to judge? What happens in a culture where people start to say, if it makes them happy, it's none of your business? What happens in the culture to the morality and the spiritual fervor of a culture that lets sin go unchecked? Unrighteousness reign. Racism reign. Right? Materialism reign. Let's not choose our favorite sins. Let's choose our sins. What happens in that culture? Right? Does it get better? Does it just go away? Right. So let's look at verse 15. I like verse 15. See to it that no one fails to obtain the grace of God. Boy, that's a weighty call, isn't it? I am my brother's keeper. That no root of bitterness, that's from Deuteronomy 29, and it's a person who rises up in the people amongst the people of Israel in Deuteronomy 29, and they say, I don't care what Moses and the law and the covenant say, I'm pretty happy living my way. I'm going to go serve another god. I'm going to do my own thing. And they said, you take that person out and kill them. That's what it was in the Old Testament. You need to do radical surgery because this rebellion against God is infectious. Why is it infectious? Because we're just like, it's not that we're better than somebody. We're just like it, prone to wander, Lord, I feel it, prone to leave our God of love. You know what? We're lemmings. We'll go off the cliff into sin. We'll go to hell willingly, won't we? I will. We take sin seriously because it scares us out of hell. There's probably a nicer way to say that, isn't it? I can hear my voice echo and I go, okay. You're talking about the grace of God. See to it that no one fails to obtain the grace of God. Isn't that a great statement? Why would we correct one another? Why would we discipline one another? Why would we deal with somebody else's sin and say, you got to stop this. You can't put up with this. You cannot carry on in this sin and be part of this body. Why? Why would we do that? The only reason we would do that is because we don't want them to miss out on the mercy of God. Look at verse 16. Make sure nobody's sexually immoral. Wow, can you believe it's 2,000 years later? And that's the exhortation. Does it have any practical application today? Boy, the Bible has no relevance to today. It was 2,000 years ago. Where do we go in our sin? What is the most like, what's going to be in my years of church discipline? I mean, I don't even want to say illustrations because God's merciful. But almost always it's sexual immorality, not always. Or unholy, who, like Esau, who sold his birthright for a single meal. Ralph prayed it this morning from Scotty Smith's quote of Psalm 63. Thy loving kindness is what? Greater than life. You know what? C.S. Lewis. God doesn't find your desires too strong. He finds your desires too weak. You're fooling around with money and pride and power and sex. You're like a kid who's playing in a mud puddle, making mud castles, and doesn't know what it's like to get an invitation to the beach or to Orlando, to Disney World, right? You're sitting there playing around with your sin as if it's everything. That's what Esau did in the Bible. He traded his inheritance because he was hungry and couldn't have any self-check, self-control. He missed out on the blessing. My dear friends, the pursuit of holiness together and corporately, it's because that vision of the sacrifice and the suffering and the pain and the heartache that we're pursuing on the way home, that vision makes us look around and say, I don't want one soul to miss out on the great grace of God in Jesus Christ. If it's pride, my dear friends, who are you kidding? If we become this toxic community of the self-righteous, we've missed the gospel. Sin scares us to death, and heaven is worth it all. And we are called to help each other. So at the end of the evening the other night, Friday night, we're on video there, and we're getting the last, the conversation's dwindling off, and the pictures are ending. And the last picture I get Friday night is a little baby Joaquim in his bassinet, little, you know, those clear hospital bassinets. He's in the hospital bassinet, and they've just placed over him a mosquito net. Because they don't want him to get malaria or dengue. So they put a mosquito net over this little baby. What was the thought in my head? Welcome to our world. The moment you're born, you have to fight for your life. The moment you're born, you're in a fallen, cursed world where people have to come together to protect you. I tell you this, he didn't know he needed the net. He couldn't put it on himself. But people cared enough to do all the things for him that he needed to do so that he could live the life that he was born to live. I'm going to tell you another side story, which is totally disconnected from my sermon, but I want to testify to God's goodness. I have friends Steve and Carolyn Funston. They're good friends. Carolyn used to be a roommate of my daughter Kathy's. They were told for the last 9 months to abort their baby. And they were told to do this because of congenital difficulties. In fact, they were told right up to the end. So my son-in-law, Steve, was preparing to do the funeral for this baby that was born this week on Thursday. And he's still got issues and he's still got challenges, but they told him, the doctor said, it's cruel to him to let him be born. They told him right up to the last week, he doesn't have lungs. So just prepare to do the funeral. So Kathy on Wednesday or Thursday, Kathy was talking and she called and she had all these kids. And she said the photographer from their church just dropped by and dropped the kids off at Kathy's house. So she's got all these kids running around because they're going to rush down to the hospital. The baby's just been born. They want to get pictures. They go down to the hospital and take the pictures. And so Kathy sends a picture of Steve and Carolyn's little boy, and whose middle name is Paul. I know all these guys. Paul McDonald is the baby is named after because he led Steve to the Christ in high school. It's glorious things all the way around it. This little baby's lungs are working perfectly. Had to take a little bit of oxygen out. He was off the ventilator immediately. He has kidney issues. He's going to have dialysis and stuff. They said he'd be dead instantly, you know, right away, that he wouldn't live. He's still alive this morning. You can pray for him. But I just think about the fact that there are some people who won't fight for your life, and there's other people, like parents for their kids, won't give up on you when everybody else does. Can we be those people? Can we fight for one another, pray for one another, model for one another? It's a different kind. It's not self-righteousness. It's desperate desire to see everybody safely, happily, joyfully, healingly home. That's what we're called to be. Let's pray for that. Let's pray together. So, Father, as we think about this, we pray. I pray for Steve and Carolyn and their little boy, and I just pray that you would help them. We continue to thank you, dear God, for their faith. Every day that he has is valuable to you. And I know he's probably going to be in the hospital for 6 months or something like that if he continues to survive, but just give them grace. We have so many people around us who have serious trials. But Heavenly Father, we have serious struggles in our own lives. It's easy, dear God, in seeking to serve Christ just to be banged up and bruised and feeling lost and alone. But I pray, Heavenly Father, that we would strengthen the weak knees and the feeble hands. Pray, Heavenly Father, that we would help with the healing and not hinder people. I pray, Heavenly Father, that we would embody the gospel, repenting and being holy and striving for reconciliation, striving as much as it depends upon us. Let us be at peace with all men. And Heavenly Father, I pray especially that you'll help us do the hard work of saying, you got to stop, you got to run, you got to turn. Help us to help one another get home in the power, in the grace, in the love of Jesus Christ. We pray, dear God, that no one here today would miss out on the grace of Christ. We ask this in Jesus' name. Amen. So as we end, I just want you to close your eyes if you want, bow your heads, and maybe the Lord has been speaking to you specifically this morning, and I want you to own that before him. Just pray. Maybe the Lord has touched a finger on something that you just need to pray about and address. May the Lord help you in that. And let's commit ourselves now to the grace of God. We do this so that we might go out into the world and tell the world there's no one like our God. So let's pray. And so now, Father, as we have listened to your word, we ask for the word to stay now in our hearts, that we would receive the word that's implanted and that it might produce fruit. We know, dear God, that lust gives birth to sin and sin gives birth to death. But we know, dear God, that you and your word, under the grace of the gospel, bring life, healing, and strength. So, dear God, would you give grace and mercy to each of your people here today, that we might go out, dear God, and grow up and grow together in the love of Jesus Christ. And may we go, dear God, and share to our neighbors and to the nations that there is a glorious, merciful, forgiving God in Jesus Christ. So bless us, we ask. In Jesus' name, amen. Have a great day today in the Lord. God bless you as you go.
Thank you for joining us today. If you'd like to find out more about Waterbrook Christian Church located in Victoria, Minnesota, go to www.waterbrook.church. Have a blessed day.